Now please turn with me in your Bibles to the text that we're looking at this evening, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. If you are looking at the Bible in the pew, then it's on page 1007, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4. And it simply says, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. A few weeks ago, I began a series of sermons in Hebrews chapter 11. I think it was a good 4 weeks ago because I haven't been around on Sunday evenings for a while. So I think it was a little while ago that I announced that I'm beginning this series in Hebrews chapter 11. And I remember the first one, I did an introduction to the letter to the Hebrews so that we understand where Hebrews 11 fits in and what it's saying so that we can study these great heroes of faith in their biblical context. Let me just remind you briefly this evening by explaining to you what this letter of Hebrews is about and where Hebrews 11 fits in so that we do remember the context as we look at Abel this evening. There were in the times of the New Testament a group of Jewish Christians, people who had at one time followed the religion of Judaism, but who had heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and had come to faith in Christ and had left Judaism and become Christians. And for obvious reasons, they came under tremendous persecution. It is a little bit like a Muslim in Mecca or in Medina today giving up Islam and becoming a Christian and joining a small band of believers in that city. You can imagine how much persecution that person would come under. And these people came under persecution from their fellow Jews, such that they were under temptation to deny the Christian faith, to deny Christ, and to go back to Judaism. This is how it always works. They will say to that Muslim in Mecca or Medina, all you have to do is to come to Friday prayers at the mosque. Once we see you at the mosque on Friday, and you're washing your hands and feet outside, then you come in and you join with the rest of the Muslims and you kneel down and then you touch the ground with your forehead, you sit up again, you look to the right, you're doing all the Islamic prayers. As long as we see you do that, that's it. Persecutions will cease because you know you've come back to Islam. And that's what people say to these people. All you have to do is to come back to the temple, come back to Judaism, come back to the practices of the religion of your fathers. Once you do that, persecution ceases. And they were tempted to do that. They were tempted to go back to the practices of Judaism. And the writer to the Hebrews wrote this letter to them to encourage them to persevere in their worship of Christ. Now, what he does, this letter divides neatly into two parts. In chapter 10, verse 19, which you probably have before you because it's probably on the same page as the text I read this evening. Chapter 10 and verse 19, it begins, therefore, brothers, that begins the second half of the second part of this letter. So chapter 10, verse 18, from chapter 1, verse 1, that's the first part of the letter. And then 10:19 to the end is the second part. What he does in the first part of the letter, he examines Judaism. And he says to them, the religion of Judaism has six main strands, six main pillars. You know, it's very interesting. All world religions have a certain number of pillars. When I was growing up as a Hindu, I used to go to the temple where the yogi, the priest, would teach me Hinduism. And when I look back at what they used to teach me as a Hindu, it was mainly reincarnation and pleasing God by good works. Because those are the two pillars of Hinduism, reincarnation and salvation by works. The Muslims will tell you about the five pillars of Islam. And those five pillars hold up their religion. And incidentally, if you pick up a good evangelical Bible-based book on theology, it will have seven sections. Because the theology of the Bible can be summarized in seven pillars. Biblical theology can be summarized in seven pillars. And Judaism, according to the writer of this letter, had six pillars. So what he does in the first part of the letter, he examines each of those six pillars and he shows them that Christ is either the fulfillment or the superior version of each one. So for example, he begins with revelation. He says, now Judaism is based on revelation from heaven. God has spoken, and Judaism is based upon what God has said. Yes, but in the times past, God spoke through his prophets. But the new covenant is based on Christ, God speaking through his Son. So you see, that's how he begins his letter. He says, in times past, or long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. So he says to them, Old Testament religion is based on what the prophets said. Now, we're not denying that this is the word of God. But he goes on to say, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. So the revelation came through the Son is superior because it shows the fulfillment of all that has gone in the past. You can't understand the Old Testament without the New Testament. The New Testament explains the Old. And then he looks at the priesthood. And he says one of the pillars of Judaism is the priesthood. There is the priest. And he offers sacrifices. And he does the Day of Atonement. But he's only a human being. And he himself is a sinner. He has to offer sacrifices for himself so that he is right before God before he can offer sacrifices for the assembly of the Israelites. But Christ, the great high priest, is not a sinner. And he's not subject to death. So his priesthood is a superior priesthood. And then he looks at the sacrifices themselves. And he says, in Judaism, the sacrifices they offered were animal sacrifices. Well, the blood of bulls and goats will never take away human sin. Whereas in the New Covenant, the sacrifice is not animals, it is the Son of God himself. Jesus shed his own blood for us. And he was a full human being, as we are human beings. An animal cannot take away my sin. But a human being can, and Jesus did. And then he looks at the tabernacle. And he says, in the Old Testament, it was a tabernacle made by human hands. And it was an earthly tabernacle. It was here on earth. That is where the high priest used to go, into the Holy of Holies, here on earth, made with human hands, to offer blood. But when Jesus offered his own blood, he didn't go into a tabernacle or a Holy of Holies here on earth, made with human hands. He entered the real holy place and offered his own blood. And so he goes on, looking at the six pillars of Judaism and showing how Christ is superior, the fulfillment of each one. And he's basically saying to them, if you leave the Christian faith and go back to Judaism, you are going from the superior to the inferior. You are going from the fulfillment to the shadow. You are going from the real to the forerunner. And that's a huge mistake. That is the first part of this letter. Then from 10:19, he begins to apply this teaching. That's why 10:19 begins with the word therefore, meaning having shown you that the Christian faith is the true faith, the superior one, let me now explain to you how you are to live as Christians. And this is where chapter 11 fits in, because he says to them, you live by faith. This is the great thing about the Christian faith. We are to live by faith in God. When we face trials, we face persecution, we face doubts, and people ridicule us because of our faith, and people stand up to us, and people make fun of us, and we go back to the faith that we have. We live by faith. And so he picks up these Old Testament characters, one by one. And you see the genius of it, because they're Jews, they know their Old Testament. They relate to the Old Testament. So he picks up Old Testament characters and he says, now let's look at how Old Testament characters lived by faith. And he picks one, each one at a time, and then shows how faith was a dynamic in their lives, how they lived their lives by faith, and the effect that faith had upon their lives. So that's the background to this letter and the context of Hebrews 11. Now this evening we are looking at the first of the characters that he writes about in this chapter. In verse 4, he goes back to Genesis chapter 4. And he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. Abel was a man of faith. Fine. What did Abel's faith do for him? That is what we need to look at this evening, because that's what he's explaining. What did Abel's faith do for him? And if you're a person of faith, what will your faith do for you? Well, there are three things in this verse. Three things that Abel's faith did for him. And I'm going to look at this verse and pick them out and show you what he's saying. The first thing that Abel's faith did, or the first thing that happened to Abel, is that Abel was justified by faith. Abel was justified by faith. I'm using biblical language. I'm going to explain this. But that's essentially what he's saying, where he says, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. And then that section, through which he was commended as righteous. Through which, meaning through faith, he was commended as righteous. When you read the New Testament, indeed when you read the Old Testament, the Bible tells us that if you're a Christian here this evening, you are justified. That means you are legally righteous in the sight of God. And you are justified not because of any good works you have done, not because of any religious effort, not because of your efforts in trying to live a moral life, an upright life, a religious life, anything like that. We are justified by faith alone in Christ alone. What does justification mean? What does it mean to be justified? To be justified essentially means two things. It is going to get a little bit technical. I'm going to try and make it easy. But it does get a little bit technical. I ask you to follow me, because it is one of the most important doctrines in the Bible. Martin Luther said justification is the hinge upon which our entire faith turns. To be justified means two things. It means our guilt is removed. If you are a Christian here this evening, it is true that you have sinned. It is true that you will sin many more times before you die. But today you are not guilty, and you will never be guilty in the sight of God. And the reason for that is that when Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary, the sins that you have committed, the sins that you are committing even now as you listen to me preaching, and the sins that you will commit until the day you die, all those sins were laid upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And he paid the penalty that God's just law demanded on account of your sin. This is one of the main reasons, not the only reason, but one of the main reasons why Jesus Christ died on the cross of Calvary. He died to pay the penalty for his people's sins. He died to remove their guilt. Because guilt is associated with sin, you see. Guilt is very much like guilt in worldly matters. If I drive on the motorway at 110 miles an hour and a policeman catches me, and I'm taken to court, and the judge says, now the policeman had his speed gun and it was 110, I have to say guilty. You see, I'm pleading guilty because I am guilty. I have broken the law of the land and that has rendered me guilty. And we have broken the law of God and that has made us guilty in the sight of God, meaning we are sinners in the sight of God. And so I have to pay a penalty. The judge will say, well, I'm going to have to put certain points on your license and you're going to have to pay a fine and maybe you'll have to go to some driving tests or something to learn how to drive in a more controlled manner. There's all these penalties you have to pay. And until the penalty is paid, until I've paid the fine and done everything that is required, I'm still guilty. Once the penalty is paid, once I have paid the money required and done all that the judge requires, then I can't be charged again. That policeman can't come to my house and say, I remember you 2 weeks ago, you were driving on the motorway at 110 miles per hour. I'm charging you with that crime. I could say, but I was already charged and I've pleaded guilty and I've done all that is required to render me now no longer guilty of that particular crime. You can't take me back to court for the same crime. My guilt has been cleared. I've done everything to clear it. And the Lord Jesus on the cross of Calvary died to clear our guilt. He took our sins upon himself and he took the punishment that God required from us for our sin. So justification means we are not guilty. But justification means more than that. It doesn't just mean our guilt has been removed. It means also that the righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ is given to us. It is imputed to us. It is put to our account. Do you know a remarkable thing? When you read the book of Revelation, it says in the book of Revelation that when Jesus returns, he will sit on his great white throne and all the nations of the world will be before him. And then it says in Revelation, and books will be opened. My understanding of that is that each one of us, and I honestly believe that, I mean, I'm not saying this is, you know, physically true, but I think it really is. That's the kind of picture that Revelation wants us to have. That each one of us, there's a book and my name is written on it. And all my sins were recorded in that book. And of course, I know how many sins I have. There's probably 1,000 books like this there. All my sins recorded. And when I came to faith in Christ, God took the book with my name on it and washed each page in the blood of Jesus. And it was wiped clean. And then he wrote in my book, this person has obeyed the law perfectly. Why? Because Jesus obeyed the law perfectly, and his obedience is recorded in my book. So when God opens my book, or your book, if you're a Christian this evening, when he opens the book with your name on it, and you're a Christian, you've trusted Christ, there are no sins there. You must get hold of this. This is the great blessing of justification. Our sins are gone. Your sins are gone. They're wiped in the blood of Jesus. They're taken away. People fear this, you see, and they say, well, I'm having problems in life. Maybe God is judging me. God isn't judging you. He's judged his son. And frequently when I'm sitting with an elderly person who is nearing death, as a pastor, and I've heard this many times in various countries, and they will say, you know, Pastor, I fear death because I have been so terrible, even after I became a Christian. And it's always been my joy to take them to the Bible and to say, your sins are gone. You need not worry. God is not that sort of person who holds your sins and then you stand before him and say, oh, you did do this, you know. That's not the kind of person our Father is. Our God is a loving God. And when he says our sins are forgiven, they are forgiven. So there are no sins against your name. But the obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ is imputed to you. It is entered in your book. And so when God opens your book, he sees perfect obedience because Christ's obedience is recorded in your book. That is justification. Guilt removed, righteousness imputed. And so the person is legally righteous in the sight of God. That's what happened to Abel. Abel was a man of faith. He trusted in God. And God removed his sin. And God gave to him the righteousness of Christ. And Christ, when he died upon the cross of Calvary, took Abel's sins upon him and died for Abel's sins and discharged the penalty that Abel had owed on account of his sin. So the first thing then that happened to Abel is that he was justified by faith alone. And then the second thing that Abel did, and this is again looking at his faith, he not only was justified by faith, but he served God by faith. It says there in verse 4, by faith Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain. Now we read the story and you heard what it said, that Cain brought an offering and Abel brought an offering and God had regard for Abel's offering and God did not have regard for Cain's offering. Why? Was it because of the actual offering? No, it wasn't. Please don't fall into that trap. It wasn't because Cain brought the first fruits of the land and Abel brought the first fruits of the flock. Because when you read the law of Moses, there were times when they were to bring the first fruits of the land. The first fruits of the land was an acceptable offering before God. So it was nothing to do with the actual offering. It's an important point. It was to do with the attitude with which the offering was brought. And Abel, having been justified, having been a saved person, having trusted in God for his salvation, now joyfully in faith brings his gifts. And I say this to you as a most important point. Because what God says to us is that once we become his children, he gives us gifts. And he expects us, indeed he commands us, to use our gifts. You read the New Testament. And everywhere in the New Testament, this business about you have been given gifts, use your gifts for the glory of God. And there are passages in the Bible which tell us that if we do not use our gifts for the glory of God, to serve God and to serve His people, we incur the displeasure of God. Read the parable of the talents in Matthew 24. And this person who had the one talent, and he went and buried it. Whereas the one who had five used it to make five more. And the one who had 10 used it to make 10 more. And when the master comes and he says, well, I knew you didn't want to lose anything. So the one talent you gave me, I've now dug it up again and here it is. And the words he heard were, you wicked servant. You wicked servant. Not, well, I'm really rather disappointed in you. They're passionate words. They're strong words. They're powerful words. And Jesus didn't use words carelessly. When Jesus in that parable said, this man heard the words, you wicked servant, it is showing that God is serious about this. You have gifts, use them. It's a terrible thing. Please let me say this. It's a terrible thing for a person to be a born-again Christian and has been given gifts by the Spirit. And we all have been given gifts by the Spirit. The Spirit of God has given all of us gifts, every child of God. It's a terrible thing to not use those gifts. That does not please God. Now, I think sometimes our problem comes in that we look at the gifts we have and we think, you know, I'm not very good at this. I mean, there are people who are far better. You might have a musical gift, might have a cooking gift, might have a preaching gift, you might have a gift of personal evangelism. I don't know, all sorts of things. There are so many gifts. I think the list in the Bible is 29, and that's not a closed list. So the Bible, in three passages in the New Testament, gives lists, and when you add them, they come to 29. And that's not the end of it. That's a kind of an example. You might have the gift of teaching children, teaching young people, teaching Sunday school. And you might think, I'm not very good at this. I sort of do it occasionally. I have to force myself. But, you know, I don't think I'll do it because I'm not very good. And Abel says to us, that is the wrong attitude. When you serve God, you don't look at yourself and you don't serve according to the quality of your gift. You serve in faith. That's what he's saying. He's saying, you serve in faith. And did you notice in Genesis 4, we weren't told of the quality of his gift. We weren't told whether it was superb gifts that he brought. It simply says he brought his gifts by faith and God accepted them. Because that is how we are to live as Christians. We serve by faith. I have gifts and none of the gifts I have are really very good. I'm not trying to be falsely humble. I promise you that. I'm not being falsely humble. I know myself well. But I wake up in the morning and I say to myself, I have to serve God to the best of my ability with faith. This has come home to me this week because I've just finished translating another book into Swahili. Now, I'm not a native Swahili speaker. It's not my first language. I grew up in Kenya. I was born in Kenya. Grew up in Kenya, yes. But you see, this person wrote to me and they sent me a book and they said, I teach African pastors and they're Swahili speakers and this commentary on Romans, we desperately need it in Swahili. And I thought, I can do it. It won't be brilliant. I know that. I know myself. It won't be brilliant. But if it communicates, if people understand Romans because of this, that's what I want. So I finished it and I've been reading it through because when I finish a translation, I send it to a native Swahili speaker in Tanzania. And I always say to myself, don't have too many mistakes. It's rather embarrassing. But it doesn't matter. As long as I'm getting the point across, it can go out and God will use it. You know those wonderful words in the Bible, cast your bread upon the waters. That's what this is about. Okay? Cast your bread upon the waters. In other words, whatever you have, use it. You might not think high thoughts of yoga. You might not think you have great gifts. You have some gifts because all God's children have gifts. Don't keep looking at the gifts and don't keep saying, I'm not very good, my gifts are nothing, others are better than I am. What's the point? What's the point? Don't do that. You are disobeying God. Abel says to you, use for God whatever you have. Read the history of the church. And people who have very average gifts used those gifts for God, and God used them to accomplish huge things because they served God in faith. People did very simple things and God used it because they did it in faith. So Cain served God by faith, and God used that gift because he served by faith. So Cain was justified by faith. Cain served God by faith. And then thirdly and finally, in this passage, he speaks to us today as an example. I'm sorry, I keep saying Cain. I mean Abel. Please forgive me. I mean Abel. Abel speaks to us today as an example of faith. Look at those words in verse 4, right at the end. And through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. I looked at those words this week and they really stood out for me. You know, I've never really thought much about this. But it really stood out this week. And I looked and I thought, there's something here. You read the whole of Hebrews 11, it doesn't say this about any other person. It doesn't say Enoch, though dead, still speaks, or Abraham, though dead, still speaks, Moses, or anybody like that. But it says about Abel, that though dead, he yet speaks. And what God is saying is this, that when we use our gifts, we don't know what God will do with them. He may choose to use them even after we have died. I mean, that's what he has done with Abel's example, isn't it? I'm preaching to you this evening about Abel. And we're learning about Abel and gifts and justification and serving. From a man who died centuries ago. We don't even know when he died, centuries ago. But he's speaking to us today by his example. Now imagine that you have a certain gift. And you might not think anything of that gift. You might think it's the worst gift in the world. You can just about do that. And you say to yourself one day, I'm going to serve God. Say, for example, you have a gift for teaching children. You might think, it's not a huge gift, but I can at least speak to children. And so you decide each week, faithfully as your gift of love to God, I'm going to use my gift. And you speak to children, and you bring the scriptures to the children. And one day, like all of us, you die. Now you don't know how God is going to use that gift. Perhaps after your death, God may bring something you said to a child's remembrance, and that person may become a Christian. There was a preacher in this country many centuries ago called John Flavel. And he preached one evening in Dartmouth Baptist Church. And there was a 14-year-old boy in the congregation, and Flavel preached the gospel. And this 14-year-old boy, his name was Luke Young, soon afterwards went to sea and settled in America. This happened in the 16th century. He settled in America. And he lived for many years. In fact, he lived till he was over 100. And there is in America a record written by Luke Young. And he says when he was 100 years old, he was thinking about his life. And his mind went back to his boyhood when he was in Dartmouth in England. And he remembered a service in a church, in Dartmouth Baptist Church. And he remembered a preacher, John Flavel. And he remembered the text, "If any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." He remembered the text. And at the age of 100, Luke Young was converted to Christ from a sermon preached 86 years previously by a preacher who had died when he became a Christian, that when Luke Young became a Christian. Now, Flavel probably didn't have high views of his preaching gift. He was just a faithful preacher who preached the Word of God. And God used it 86 years later to save a man who remembered those words. You know, we're in the hands of the living and the eternal God. And when it says, cast your bread upon the waters, what it actually means, of course, is put your gifts in the hands of God. And He will use your gifts, your labors, your efforts, as He chooses. But don't be mean with your gifts. Use them liberally. Because that is what Abel teaches us through this passage. Let's come to God in prayer. Let's pray together. Our Father, we thank You for Your word. And we thank You for the encouragement we receive from it. We thank You especially that we are justified by faith. Thank You for the Lord Jesus, for His death and His resurrection. We pray, O God, that You would help us to use the gifts that You've so graciously given to us, that we might use them in faith, knowing that it is in Your hands that we place these things. Help us, Lord, we pray, to serve You, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.